Well, this morning, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, we want to look at verses 9 to 13. Let's bow together for prayer. Oh, Lord, this was a question that came to your disciples, your apostles' minds, when they beheld your glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we want to open up this question so that we might understand this morning what rising from the dead means, what it means to us personally, what it means to your church, even in days to come. And we pray that you will bless us in this study, that you will open our eyes to the exceeding greatness of your word, the depths of the riches of the wisdom of you, our God, in all that you do and all that you have said. We pray that you will come to us now and make yourself known to us, that you would awaken every heart by your grace, that you would establish every good truth in our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen. Mark chapter 9 and verses 1 to 13, and he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen, till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising of the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and told them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." Well, it should be pretty obvious to us from these verses that I've just read to you that these three men who saw the transfiguration, who saw Moses and Elijah in the glory, they didn't yet understand what it meant for a person to rise from the dead. If this is the case with them, then I wonder if it might not also be the case with us here as well. The truth of the matter came out when Jesus gave Peter and James and John orders not to tell anyone about the transfiguration until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And they obeyed Jesus in this matter of the transfiguration, keeping it to themselves. But among themselves, they were asking this question: what does the rising from the dead mean? They didn't know what it meant. And this should show us that there were in those days, before Christ's resurrection, many people who were in great confusion about this subject. This confusion had resulted from what the disciples had heard the scribes teach. The disciples asked Jesus, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" You see, sometimes the truths related to the fulfillment of prophecy are not easy or obvious. So in order to bring clarity to our thinking here this morning, I would like to ask you to think about this question of theirs so that we might grow in our understanding of the greatness of Christ's kingdom and His glory. What does the rising from the dead mean? I want to answer this question by showing what these words imply in their context. There were three things which are implied. First of all, Christ is linking His resurrection from the dead for believers with the glory of building His church. Second, Christ is linking His resurrection to His own sufferings and the labors and sufferings of all of His saints. And third, Christ is linking His resurrection to a correct view of the fulfillment of prophecy. And I pray that these truths will bring encouragement to you, that they will bring hope to you, God's dear people, to persevere in your labors and endure whatever sufferings that the Lord would have you to suffer for the sake of the glory and the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, here in these verses, Christ is linking His resurrection from the dead for all believers with the glory of building His church. Remember the context. The disciples and Jesus are coming down off the mountain where Jesus had been transfigured, that amazing revelation and manifestation of His true and everlasting glory and power, which had been revealed to these three men who were closest to Jesus, Peter and James and John. They had a taste, they had caught a glimpse of the glory and the kingdom of God coming with power. But here is something just as amazing. They were instructed to keep quiet about it. It says, until the Son of Man was raised from the dead. That is, they were not to breathe a word about it to anyone until the Lord Jesus had fulfilled His mission and His ministry to accomplish redemption for all of God's people. But after that, they could reveal it, and they would be able to speak of it. Why was this? Well, I think that in Christ's mind, it was not a good thing for people to boast of their spiritual experiences. You can see this if you'll turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 1 to 6. It's almost in the same part of the passage that Dave just read to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we want to look at verses 1 to 6. The Apostle Paul says here, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast, and I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise, and he heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to speak or to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees in me or hears from me." Now it's agreed by all commentators that Paul is speaking of himself here. But he's doing so in the third person, so that he will not fall into pride. It appears that before he wrote this, he had already felt exalted in his heart over this experience, because God had given to him something that was very unpleasant to his flesh. He goes on to say in verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Now Paul's saying here that whatever revelations of truth and doctrine that have been given to you, dear Christian, you need to be humbled by them. Rather than let yourself think that you become someone great as a result of receiving them. If God knows that you as a believer cannot sufficiently guard your heart from pride, He will no doubt give you a thorn in the flesh, just like He gave to Paul. May not be the same exact thorn, but it will be a thorn to you. Paul says that he will not boast of his experiences except in thinking of them as having happened to somebody else and not himself. As for Himself, He says, He will boast in His infirmities. God chose to let this thorn remain with Paul, even though He says in verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. He prayed about it. He hoped the Lord would remove it from him. But God knew that it was for his good. And then Paul says in verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. And my power is made perfect or perfected in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, I don't know about you, but I often think of the Apostle Paul as being somebody very, very, very great. He wouldn't need to have to receive a thorn in the flesh to keep him from pride. But it wasn't the case. And God saw that it was for his good that he had his weak eyesight or whatever it was, this thorn in the flesh that he had. I need to ask you this morning whether you've learned this precious lesson yet or not in living your Christian life. Can you really say, as Paul does here in verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions and distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. The reason that Paul can say this is that he would prefer Christ's strength to his own. He would prefer Christ to be seen rather than himself by other people. Verse 11 says, I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me. But what person in their right mind would boast of their weaknesses and their infirmities, their persecutions and their distresses? It's because there is for the believer in boasting in their weaknesses a greater revelation of the glory of Christ. Do you see that? The sufficiency of His power and His grace, which is made real to your heart by faith in relation to those things which are difficult for you. This is where Christ's power is at work in you. This is where it's going to be seen by you and known by you at your weakest point. Not your strongest, your weakest point. Paul does say that he will speak the truth, but he will not be a fool in speaking it. He will be a fool for Christ. He will not be a fool by boasting in himself. He does know, that as it says in Psalm 44, verse 8, in God we boast all the day long and praise your name forever. Now let me ask you if this is you. Do you boast in the name of the Lord all day long? Is your boast in the Lord or is your boast in yourself? If your boast is in yourself, it tends to pride. And the Lord will have to humble you over it. This is why I say that in these verses that we are studying, that Christ is linking His resurrection from the dead with the glory of building His church. When He was raised from the dead, His redemptive work, His purchasing of our salvation, was finished. And then He knew that it would be the right time for His disciples to speak of His power to save people from their sins and to build His church by His resurrection power. Then was the time that He would have it spoken of. But before that, He knew that He must humble Himself, even to the point of death, the death of the cross. It was not the time for His exaltation. It was the time for His humiliation. But now that Jesus has been raised from the dead, it is the time for you and I, who are His disciples, to speak of His glory. Let me ask you, do you speak of the glory of Jesus Christ? Do you speak of Him as risen from the dead? It is His glory, not ours, that needs to be seen. It is His Word accompanied by power, His resurrection power, that needs to be heard in our generation. You know, it's a great part of our witness as Christians to our Lord that we bear witness to His resurrection and through Him to our own resurrection, both spiritually in our regeneration and also what will take place on the last day when Christ returns. It's not good to boast of ourselves or our own experiences, but in the Lord we can boast all the day long. This is the glory of Christ building His church. Is Christ getting the glory for all that He is doing in your life, dear Christian? Are you pointing at Him and what He has done? What is the Lord doing in your life? Was a question asked to me so long ago before I became a Christian. And I didn't see the Lord doing anything in my life. And it brought me to a certain conviction of sin. But you who know the Lord is doing something in your life. Are you aware of it? And do you boast in Him all the day long? You see, God the Father has the power to be able to apply Christ's righteousness and His grace to your heart, whether you are a sinner and undone and guilty and doomed if you do not believe in Jesus, or whether you are a Christian who needs to grow in regard to your faith and to become stronger in it. When we come to Christ, we come and we find salvation. We come and find the tangibility of sins forgiven and a righteousness better than our own. And this grace then sustains us. We behold His glory. We perceive His power. We come to understand that He is in our life and we are living our lives to Him. And we find that it is His glory, the glory and power of His grace, which sustains us in all of our difficulties, all of our weaknesses, and all of our sufferings. Secondly, Christ is linking His resurrection from the dead to His own sufferings and to the labors and sufferings of all of His saints. These disciples, Peter and James and John, they were not looking for Christ to have to suffer. They were looking for Him to reign. They were looking for Him to set up His kingdom there in Jerusalem and have everybody come and bow down before Him as He declared His glory openly and publicly. But that was not the reason that why Christ came in His first coming. He came in order to suffer. But they didn't understand it. The Lord Jesus was reproving this conception of theirs by telling them that they should not speak a word of His glory and the glory of His kingdom to others until He was raised from the dead. He was saying that this implied that He was going to have to die and that His death might be sometime soon. They were confused. They knew that the scribes had told them that Elijah would come first before the Messiah. If their Jesus was the Messiah, then why was not Elijah with them? Why had He not come first? Why did He appear in the transfiguration and then vanish? They didn't understand the prophecy of Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5. So Jesus says to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And I want you to turn over with me and I want to look at this prophecy in Malachi, chapter 4, and verse 5 for a moment. Malachi, chapter 4. And verse 5, it says this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Now couple this verse in Malachi, chapter 3 and verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger," it says in chapter 3, verse 1, "and He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight." Now these verses in chapter 4 at first glance might appear to be speaking of God sending Elijah the Tishbite, the same man who was active in the days of Israel, in the days of King Ahab, to do this great work of turning the fathers, the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, and to prepare the way for Christ. But Jesus was saying that it was John the Baptist who was being referred to. The prophecy does not say Elijah the Tishbite. It says Elijah the prophet. And there's a different significance to that when the New Testament times come. I want you to turn with me over to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And we want to look at verse 13 of Luke 1. It says here, but the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now you can see from this, from these words, that John the Baptist most certainly is the fulfillment of these prophecies in Malachi 3:1 and 4:5. John the Baptist was the Elijah who was to come first. This is also confirmed for us if we turn over to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 13. Matthew 11 and verse 13. It says here, see if I've got the right place here. "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." Now that's pretty plain, is it not? John the Baptist would come. He would preach in the spirit and power of Elijah. And by means of the blessing of the Spirit upon him, he would have the same kind of ministry as Elijah. As Elijah had in the days of King Ahab. He would turn the hearts of the fathers to think of their children, to think of their need of, to see their need of Christ and His righteousness. But the prophecies do not specifically speak of John the Baptist having to suffer and die as he did. So Jesus had to plainly tell His disciples in verse 13 that Elijah also has come and they did to Him whatever they wished, as it is written of Him. The words "that is as it is written of him" do not refer to the clause "they did to him whatever they wished." They refer to his coming before and preparing the way of the Lord. Even as the scribes had said, Jesus even goes further here, and he also speaks of his own sufferings in relation to his labors and his glory. He says, "And how it is written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt." You see, Jesus was letting his disciples know in no uncertain terms that the suffering and the glory were intricately linked for him in his life and ministry. Do you see that? He couldn't have glory first. Had to have the suffering first. Then would come the glory. This is why I say that when you receive a real revelation to your soul of glory, in connection with the preaching of the Scriptures, that it comes to your soul with power, that you need to understand that this revelation is meant to motivate you to a greater love and a greater service for your Lord Jesus Christ. It's given to you to expect that you will suffer in certain ways that He has appointed for you, so that God would be glorified in you. Let me give you an example of this. I want you to turn with me over to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Here we have in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 19, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 19. "And he was a persecutor of the church. He was a blasphemer and an insolent man. But he received mercy and grace and a revelation of Christ when he was converted. Verse 3 of Acts chapter 9 says this. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads," or "Is it hard for you to kick against the goads?" So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and it will be told you what you must do." Now, if you'll hold your place here in Acts chapter 9 and turn over with me to Acts 23, verse 9. Acts 23 and verse 9. You see, something more is added for our understanding. It says there, and there, I don't know if I've got the right reference here or not. That's why I'm afraid to go ahead with it. But Acts 23:9 says this. Indeed, he says, those who were with me, he says, indeed, we saw the light. They saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. And so I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all the things which are appointed for you to do." Now watch this. "And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. And then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and he said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that same hour, I looked up at him." Now you can see here that the veil was removed from his heart, and he received his physical sight as well. Something like scales fell from his eyes, it says in Acts 19:18. But now if you'll turn back with me to Acts 9:13, you'll see we find something that relates directly to our study. Ananias did not want to go to Saul, that is the man who would become the Apostle Paul. And this is what he said to the Lord when the Lord told him to go. In Acts chapter 9 there, in verse 13, he says, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon your name." Now that's the verse that I want you to see. "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him," watch this, "I will show him how many things or how much he must suffer for my name's sake." In other words, God was going to so providentially lead the man who would become the Apostle Paul that God Himself would show him how much he should suffer or how much he must suffer for His name's sake. So Saul in his conversion, I'm saying, was given a revelation of the glory of Christ. But in these words spoken to him by Ananias, he's also being told that the Lord would show him just how much he would suffer for His name's sake. So let me put it to you this way. The greater the revelations that come to you about the Bible, the Word of God, the greater the indication is that you will at some point also suffer for the sake of Christ's kingdom and His glory. Did you know that all the sufferings that you will endure as a Christian for the sake of the Lord's name are proportioned out to you? But that the glory is revealed to you by Christ as well is also evident. Do you see that? What was it that enabled the Apostle Paul to be able to endure all of his sufferings, which there were many? It was because he had beheld the great glory of Christ. And once you behold the glory of Christ, then you are enabled then by grace to endure what sufferings are appointed for you. I hope that you'll receive this great truth here this morning. It was the resurrected Christ who said these things to Ananias in relation to Paul. And Ananias was the preacher of God's Word. The glory of God and of Christ had been revealed to Saul in his conversion, and that glory would transform that sinful man into an apostle. But you see, don't you, that that's what God does in every conversion on a lesser level, perhaps in Paul, but no less definite. You behold the glory of Christ in the gospel, you receive Him, and you are being transformed from one degree of glory to another, even by the Spirit of Christ, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The glory of Christ's powerful grace would sustain Paul in all of his labors, in all of his sufferings for Christ. And this would take place by the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And so you should understand that Paul always longed for, and he prayed for, greater revelation of Christ's glory to him. What will that look like practically for you and for me? As I said to you, there is a time for His glory being revealed, and then there's a time for your suffering for His name's sake. And then comes the fuller revelation of glory, both in being able to endure the sufferings, and then also at the time of your death. It's not just that glory dwells for you in Emmanuel's land someday when you come to die. That's true. It does, and you should look forward to that. But it dwells right now, I'm saying, in your hearts, as you believe and trust in the Lord Jesus in accordance with His Word, when you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself for you, when you believe in Christ and you speak of His glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 13 says, "And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke, knowing that He who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you." You see, these verses follow shortly upon verses 6 and 7, which say this, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Do you behold that glory by faith this morning as you read His Word? I'm not asking you to become a charismatic. I'm asking you that when you read His Word, do you behold the glory of Christ in your soul and in your heart? And do you hold that glory there? We know it's not good to take our pearls and cast them before swine, Jesus says, but it is good to speak of the glory of what Christ has done at the cross. And the glory which we've come to know in our hearts by His resurrection power in our lives. We know a power that we never knew before when we come to Christ. And that is the power not to sin. That is the power to be able to live unto God and to glory in Him and make no provision for the flesh according to its lusts. You see, there is a glory in Christ building His church, but God is glorified in our dependence upon Jesus Christ and His grace. There's a glory that began when Christ was raised from the dead. There's a glory of Christ when He is building His church, which is what He is doing now in our days. And this was the beginning of His kingdom coming with power when they saw Him in the Transfiguration. They saw Him in all this glorious power and light. And they thought how good it would be just to stay here. It was like being at a good conference. Let's just stay here. We don't have to go back down the mountain. We don't have to come back from the conference. But they did have to come back down. And you know what they found when they came back down? A demon-possessed man. And you see, you and I need to hear this message this morning, that when the glory of Christ fills your soul, It's so that you might learn to identify with Jesus Christ, not only in His truth, but also in His sufferings. That is, that when needy, sinful, arrogant people attempt to live out their lives, they're going to need to hear about Jesus Christ. Who will they hear it from, if not you? The glory of Christ's power, I'm saying, is known by each and every Christian individually, and it's also known collectively by Christ's church. I want you to turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. He says here, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was thus indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desired to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ that is being spoken of here is most certainly to be thought of as the revelation of Christ's full glory being seen and known when we die and we are brought to heaven. And it also refers to that glory which will be revealed when Christ returns and when we are raised from the dead. We do look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in these important ways: His second coming and our death. And we use the knowledge of this greatest of revelations to fuel our obedience to God. When Christ rose from the dead, He began building His church. But in His building His church, He does so through the manifestation of His glory, in the regeneration of His people by His Spirit. That's how He reveals His glory. He reveals it in you who are saved by His grace and changed in your heart and being transformed in your heart and in your life. Listen to 1 Peter 1, verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance which is imperishable, incorruptible, and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, and though you do not see Him yet, believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining or receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." That is the wonderful description of what I'm talking about. This is what Christ rising from the dead produces in your life, dear Christian, when you are trusting in Him. It produces the fruits of love and joy and peace and all the fruit of the Spirit. These graces which are produced in us by God's Holy Spirit fill your soul with the glory of Christ. I like what Jonathan Edwards says in his treatise on the religious affections. He says this: "Their glory, their joy was full of glory." This is an odd way to word something, isn't it? "Their joy was full of glory." That is, it was full of the excellence of Christ. Although the joy was unspeakable, he says, and no words were sufficient to describe it, yet something might be said of it, and no words more fit to represent its excellency than these, that it was full of glory, or as it is in the original, glorified joy. Oh, I thought that was precious. He says, in rejoicing with this joy, their minds were filled, as it were, with a glorious brightness, and their natures exalted and perfected. It was a most worthy, noble rejoicing that did not corrupt and debase the mind as many carnal joys do, but did greatly beautify and dignify it. It was a pre-libation or a foretaste or a pre-pouring out of the joy of heaven that raised their minds to a degree of heavenly blessedness. It filled their minds with the light of God's glory and made themselves to shine with some communication of that glory. Hence the proposition or doctrine that I would raise from these words is this. True religion, he says, in great part, consists in holy affections. In other words, in holy feelings and desires to behold more of the glory of Jesus Christ. He says, this is really amazing, the sublimity and exquisite sweetness of which there were no words to set forth. Unspeakable also in degree, yet having pleased God to give them this holy joy with a liberal hand in their state of persecution. This is what I want you to pay attention to. I think that we think that we can have an exalted Christ and behold His glory in our experience if we don't have to suffer. But that's not what the Bible is teaching. The Bible is teaching that in the midst of sufferings there is glory. And there can even be joy in the midst of sufferings or persecution. That's something that you and I don't know very well, because we've endured very little persecution. But I'm saying here that that is what Christ rising from the dead means to you and me here today. It means the glory of Christ in you and the glory of Him working through you. Finally, and just very briefly, I want to mention this, that Christ is linking His resurrection to a correct view of the fulfillment of prophecy. In closing this message, I want to stimulate your thinking to the idea that prophecy is not something that is always fulfilled in a literal, physical way. There are many people in our day that are making a tremendous mistake with regard to prophecy. And they take all the prophecies and they try to interpret them in a literal, wooden, physically related way, rather than to understand that there are great spiritual realities that lie behind the metaphorical and symbolic word descriptions, let's say, of the book of Revelation. If you can grasp what I'm saying, then follow me here for just a minute. It says in the words of the text, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. John the Baptist was not literally Elijah, was he? No, he was not. Or else you and I would believe in reincarnation. But we don't. Indeed, John the Baptist denied that he was Elijah in John 1:21. But John the Baptist was the spiritual fulfillment of the prophecy in Malachi that I read to you. And so let us receive this as a principle of how we should interpret prophetic Scripture. Christ is coming again someday. He's coming in the glory of His Father and the holy angels. He will come literally and bodily upon the clouds in the heavens. And no one knows the hour or the day. But I would like to have you think with me about the fact that there have been a number of comings of Christ which have not been physically related at all. There's only one physical, literal, bodily coming of Jesus Christ. But there have been a number of spiritual comings of Christ in the days since His resurrection from the dead. Times of great revival, times of great refreshing, times of great conversion work. He came in the power of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people were saved by one sermon that Peter preached. 3,000 people were saved that day by the glory of Peter's preaching on the sufferings of Christ and His resurrection. The very thing that we're speaking of here this morning. Christ came spiritually in judgment upon the nation of Israel in 70 AD, destroyed the whole city, wept over it before He went to the cross because they didn't recognize the time of their visitation. Christ came in power in the days of Constantine, the emperor of Rome in 325 AD, and He brought an end to the persecution of 10 successive Roman emperors, where thousands upon thousands of Christians died for their faith. Christ came spiritually in the days of the Reformation to be the Lamb who would stand upon Mount Zion, His true church, in the fulfillment of Revelation 14, 1-5. And He would use her witness then, and He would use her witness now to cause the false system of Roman Catholicism to be successfully challenged, which many of us have largely forgotten. I'm saying to you that Christ comes in mighty revival sometimes during this church age, this present evil age. And when He does come with power, mighty things are done. That's what the Reformation was all about. That's why there's a certain time limit to the 1260 days prophecy in the book of Revelation, if you've read it. The Babylonian captivity of the church, which is coming to an end, maybe even in our days, who knows? But I believe in the future that Christ will come and He will spiritually raise His church, her witness, to a higher degree than she has ever been before, where the glory of the Lord will be seen and the Spirit will be poured out in a way that has not been seen since the days of the apostles. It won't bring us back to the time of the revelatory gifts. It'll be simply the turning up of the light, shining on the truth of the Bible. That's all we need, isn't it? That's what the glory of the latter day of the church is all about. I just want to ask a question in closing, which I do not have an answer for. And follow me, if you will, and you can think about it. Does the phrase "Elijah is coming first" of Mark 19:12 and the phrase "indeed Elijah is coming first and will restore all things" of Matthew 17:11, does that have a future reference for the church, or was it totally fulfilled in John the Baptist? Will there be a certain man like Elijah or a group of men raised up to preach, let's say to the Jews as a nation, so that they will be saved? For their conversion is very clearly predicted in Romans chapter 11 for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. Charles Simeon, in his comments on Matthew 17:11, says this, "Of the Jews after their return to their own land, God says, I will set up one shepherd over them, even my servant David, and I will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. Yet it was never supposed by the Jews that David was to come again in person to reign over them in that day, but only that their Messiah should come under the name of David." You see, that's what's going to happen to the Jews here in the future. What's going to happen is that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come to them and He's going to reign over them. He's going to bring them into the church of Jesus Christ. As a nation, He's going to bring them in. It's going to be the most glorious work of God, of regeneration that's been seen in the whole history of the church. And I'm saying here that I think that the Scriptures are only giving a possible hint in the tenses of these verses that we have studied. Elijah is spoken of prophetically and symbolically in Revelation 11:6 as one of the two witnesses slain at the end of the 1260 days or years prophecy. This witness of Christ's church will rise again from the dead. That is, in our days, if things die, they go darker, things get worse, it seems like all is lost. Dear Christian, do not despair. The Lord Jesus is coming in mighty power. And He will come and pour out His Spirit in a way that He has not poured it out before. And nations will come and kingdoms to the brightness of the rising of Jesus Christ shining down upon them. Yet to come in this church age, this witness of Christ's church will again rise from the dead, spiritually speaking. So don't give up. Don't say, oh, the times are bad. We can't look for anything but Christ's second coming. Oh no, we have a lot of work to do. If Christ was to come today, I would rejoice exceedingly. And I would be very glad. But as I look at the Bible and the prophecies of the Bible, I see that there's something yet that's greater to come. And you know what the basis of that something greater is? It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even as Christ was in the world, so are we in this world. In other words, Jesus was crucified. They thought it was all over for Him, didn't they? And then He rose from the dead. And everything changed. The same thing can be done with the church's witness. And all the world behold the glory of Christ. Well, may it be so. Let's pray together. We thank You, Lord, for the beauty and glory of Your resurrection as it is revealed in our hearts in regenerating grace. We are amazed at the strength and the power of that grace in our hearts and lives to build our hearts, our feelings, our affections, our emotions, our mind, our will, to be a different creature than we were before we were saved. Oh, Lord, what glory fills our hearts. And yet sometimes the darkness of the times and evil and unbelieving men, or perhaps even the unbelief of our own heart, stops us up and the joy is not there. But we pray that the joy would be there or come back to us if we have lost it, that we would rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory at Your resurrection, dear Lord Jesus. For we pray it in Your name. Amen. Well, let's close by singing hymn number 205 together. Christ the Lord is risen today. Alleluia, alleluia. This good hymn by, I think, Charles Wesley, isn't it? Let's stand together. Hymn number 205. Christ the Lord is risen today. Alleluia. Sons of men and angels say, Alleluia. Raise your joys and triumphs high. Alleluia. Sing ye, heavens and earth reply, Alleluia. Vain the stone, the watch, the seal, Alleluia. Christ has burst the gates of hell, Alleluia. Death in vain forbids His rise, Alleluia. Christ hath opened paradise, Alleluia. Lives again our glorious King, Alleluia. Where, O death, is now thy sting, Alleluia. Once He died our souls to save, Alleluia. Where thy victory unites, Alleluia. Soar we now where Christ has led, Alleluia. Following our exalted head, Alleluia. Made like Him we rise, Alleluia. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies, Alleluia. Hail the Lord of earth and heaven, Alleluia. Praise to Thee by both begin, Alleluia.
Alleluia. Hail the resurrection thou. Alleluia. Amen.
Now the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. May the Lord dismiss you with His peace.